Well, it is good to be with you, although I must admit, traveling by horseback like John Wesley often seems a very attractive option to me, better than the M25, but I am glad to be with you at long last. Let us pray again. Our God, we echo the words of the psalmist, and may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts here be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. The reading was from Genesis 1, and the title of this book in the Hebrew scriptures is In the Beginning, but in the ancient Greek and modern English translations, Genesis. Genesis means origin or source. Genesis is a book about origins or beginnings. In this book, we learn about the beginning or origin of the universe and of the human race and of the nation of Israel. We learn in this book about the origin of evil and sin and suffering and death in this world. We also learn about how God's plan of redemption began to be worked out. In this book, we see the life of our Savior, Jesus Christ, predicted and prefigured in numerous ways. The offspring of the woman will crush the satanic serpent's head. The Bible opens with these magnificent words: In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I want to focus on this verse and say five things about God before drawing your attention to one further characteristic of God. Number one, God is real. He is real. He is presented to us as a fact, as the ultimate reality. The Bible does not provide arguments for the existence of God. He is bigger than any philosophical argument or mathematical construction. His existence is self-evident. Where evidence is needed, God has already provided that in abundance. The majesty, the beauty, the goodness, and indeed the complexity of creation testify to his existence. And so do the consciences, the instincts that he has given us. Even in our very materialistic-minded society, how many people, when in trouble, will turn to God in prayer? The idea that people need to be given arguments for the existence of God can easily reverse the right order of things. God does not have to justify himself to us. He is the great creator, and we are his creatures. He gives us life and breath and everything else. In him we live and move and have our being. Every good thing that we enjoy is from his hand. We are dependent upon him every second of our lives. The Lord asked Job, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" In Isaiah, the Lord asked the complaining people of Israel these questions: "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him counsel?" Behold, your God is Isaiah's message. God is real and ultimate. He is before everything and above everything and behind everything that happens. Our responsibility is, our instinct ought to be, to love him and to adore him, to worship him and to serve him. So God is real. And then God is eternal. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That was the beginning of the universe. That was the beginning of space and time. But before that, God already was. He had no beginning. God is eternal, but the universe is not. Some smart aleck asked with a triumphant smile, "Who made God?" No one made God. He is self-existent. He is self-sufficient. He depends on nothing else. This God has a personal name in Scripture, and his name is significant. He is called by the name the Lord. We find it repeatedly in chapter 2, the Lord God. It means something like, "I am." He just is. You know how, perhaps how God reiterated that name to Moses at the burning bush. That bush that burned and burned and burned, but did not burn out. We had a beginning, and everyone we know and everything we know had a beginning, a starting point. But God is the eternal one. He has no origin. He is different from every other kind of being. He is in a class by himself. He never began. He just is. Other ancient religions worship many gods, and in their sacred stories, one god would lay with a goddess and thus create another god and so on. There were lots of interrelationships and deceits and affairs and power struggles and so on. But the God revealed in the Bible is different in a multitude of ways. There are many family trees or genealogies in the book of Genesis, but there is no family tree in Genesis 1 or anything of that kind. We read in the Psalm 102nd Psalm, "You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." Our lives rush on. Our bodies, our brains wear out. Most of us will live 70 or 80 or 90 years at most. But Moses, reflecting on the eternity of God and the transience of human existence, says in the 90th Psalm, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." And he goes on, "So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom." God is real, God is eternal, God is personal. He is not a machine or a law of nature or a force. He is personal. In this chapter, we see that he makes, he speaks, he deliberates, he discusses. He takes delight in his creation. He makes living creatures, fishes and whales and birds and animals. Men and women reflect the image of God. There are some interesting words and expressions in this chapter. Verse 1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." It is fundamental to the Jewish and the Christian faith that God is one. A devout Jew will recite these words from Deuteronomy chapter 6 every day. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." There is one God. Again, other ancient peoples worshipped a multitude of gods, sun gods, river gods, bull gods, and many other gods too. But this succinct narrative in Genesis 1 clearly proclaims a different story. In Egypt, the Egyptians worshipped the sun god Ra, among many other gods. But Genesis 1 tells us that it is God who made the sun, and the sun is not God. But interestingly, the Hebrew word for God in verse 1 is in the plural, Elohim, from El, meaning strength or might, so that we might translate it gods, except that the word created is in the singular. It's a bit like us saying something like the gods is. More importantly, in verses 26 and 27, we read, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. There are hints in this chapter of something suggested elsewhere in Genesis, but only fully revealed with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the giving of the Spirit, that although God is one, there are what theologians call different persons within the one God. There are loving persons. There are loving relationships with God himself. The word Trinity means three in one, or threeness in oneness. As Christians, we speak of one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So there are hints of that in this chapter. We see the Spirit of God referred to in verse 2, and then God speaks, he expresses himself, and his word by itself affects God's wish or intention. It is dynamic, it is powerful. And one way in which the New Testament describes God's Son is as the Word of God. In John 17, Jesus, while praying to God his Father, says, you loved me before the creation of the world. There is something complete. There is something perfect. There is something beautiful, isn't there, about the being of God. There is an eternal union. There is a oneness that is deeper than anything we find in a human marriage or in family life. The Apostle John says, God is love. And that was true in God himself before any other being was created. He is in himself a loving, relational being. And that reminds us that God didn't make us, he didn't create us because he was lonely and he was in need of us in some way. Creation is the overflow of his love and goodness. He is the giver, and we are the receivers of his love and goodness. Fourthly, God is the creator of all. The account of creation, it is not a primitive myth. It is not a fairy tale, but it is true. It is something that happened at the beginning of time and history. God created the heavens and the earth. Before that, there was nothing but him. He created them out of nothing. You may sometimes hear this referred to by the Latin, creation ex nihilo. This word create is used sparingly of the primary act of creation, verse 1, the creation of conscious life, verse 21, the creation of man, verse 27. It's also used in Genesis 2, verse 4. God is always the subject of the Hebrew word create in every single case in the Bible. A man is never said to create. And when the word create is used, there is never any reference to materials used by God. He is completely free, he is unrestricted, and what he creates is new and wonderful. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, the heavens, everything visible and invisible apart from the earth, planets and stars and other galaxies, angelic beings. The New Testament speaks, for example, of angels, authorities, and powers, all heavenly beings of some kind. And the earth, that is where we live, creatures made in the image of God. And the rest of Genesis 1 focuses upon the earth and how God shaped the dark, water-covered planet and brought life and brought shape and life to it. God made all of this. He is infinitely wise and powerful and good. What are the alternatives that we are offered today? There are only really two. Some might believe that in the beginning there was no God, nobody, and nothing. But everything came out of nothing. They believe that at one time there was absolutely nothing. Not a molecule, not an element, not an atom, not a particle. There was nothing, nothing at all, not a speck. But out of nothing came everything, the sun, the moon, the earth, the planets, the stars, and the galaxies. In the beginning, the universe suddenly came out of absolutely nothing. Do you really believe that? You ask them. Do you really believe that? But there is an alternative. There is a second possibility. They could believe that everything came out of an impersonal something. Somebody didn't make the earth, the universe. No, it came from something. They believe then that energy or matter has always existed. The basic materials of the universe were already there, and they had always been there. The Babylonians and the Greeks believed this, and so do some scientists today. There had always been what one theologian calls the lump, an eternal lump, or an eternal jelly, if you prefer. And from this lump, everything developed. From this lump came the universe. From this lump came the solar system, the earth. From this lump came the jungles of Borneo, the Great Barrier Reef. From this lump came the rose and the butterfly and the blue whale. From this lump came art and literature and music and science. From this lump came Leonardo da Vinci and Shakespeare and Bach and Albert Einstein. From this lump came love and fear and pain and self-sacrifice and happiness. From this lump came Jesus and the Sermon on the Mount. They, or some mishmash of the two, for example, that the cosmos blew up from a tiny speck, are the alternatives. Now, is that more credible than this simple but profound statement? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Bible says that everything has been made by God. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. The Apostle Paul says, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. Yes, to believe in creation is an act of faith in the sense that we cannot see God, we cannot comprehend how he could create the universe out of nothing. The writer of the Hebrews says, by faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. But this faith is a reasonable faith. And Genesis 1 refutes polytheism, the idea that pervaded the ancient world and India today, that there are many gods, and dualism, two gods, one good, one evil, there at the beginning, vying with each other. It refutes that. And pantheism, we admire, we care for God's creation, but we do not worship trees, dolphins, men, women, because they are not God. Paul and Barnabas told the idol worshippers of Lystra, we also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And then fifthly, God is central and vital. He's mentioned, I think, about 35 times in the Hebrew the first 34 verses, approximately that in the English translations. In Revelation 4, we read of the heavenly creatures. Day and night, they never stop saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. We read that God who sits on the throne lives forever. We read of 24 elders, representatives of God's people, who fall down before God's throne and lay their crowns on the ground and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Matthew Henry, the 17th century Bible commentator, says, "If all is from God, all must be to God." The Bible begins with God, and so we must begin with him always. When a child is born, or when a loved one dies, when we are anxious or heartbroken, when life is full too of joys and successes, we're to begin each day, we're to begin each new year with God. And with all our plans, with all our decision-making, we begin with his will and his word and his instruction. As the planets orbit in that orderly way around the sun, so our lives are to revolve around God. And when they do, we are on the track that is right and best for us. And then, sixthly and finally, God is merciful. Alas, it is not natural for God to be central anymore. We have not worshipped God. We have not thanked God. We have not obeyed God as we should have done. We have become proud. We think that we know better than God. We want to live independently without any reference to him. We worship created things. We make idols of celebrities and relationships and houses and cars and holidays and sport and a multitude of other things. And yet what a mess we make of life, and how empty and hopeless it often seems. At the beginning of John's Gospel, we read these words: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." I hope you can hear the echoes of Genesis chapter 1 there. And then John goes on: "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." God became man. The eternal Word of God, the Son of God, became flesh. This great Creator became a creature. C.S. Lewis wrote, "In the Christian story, God descends to reascend. He goes down to come up again and bring the whole ruined world with him." And these are his illustrations. A strong man stooping lower and lower to get underneath some great big complex weight, and stooping down until he's almost hidden, and then rising up, straightening his back and walking off with the whole mass upon his back. Or of a diver stripping off, glancing in midair, gone with a splash, rushing down through green and warm water, into black and to cold water, down through increasing pressure into the death-like region of ooze and slime, and then up again, back to colour and light, his lungs almost bursting, till suddenly he breaks the surface, holding in his hand the dripping precious thing that he went down to recover. Jesus Christ came down in his love to bring us up to lift us up. He came down to Bethlehem. He came down to Nazareth. He came down to Gethsemane. He came down to Golgotha in order that we might be lifted up. He came to show us God. He came to reconcile us to God. He came to restore us to what we were meant to be. Yes, behold your God. Have you turned to this God? Have you put your trust in his God? Have you set him at the very center of your life, where he deserves to be? Do you love him as your creator and as your savior? When your life revolves around God, it is in its proper and in its happy trajectory.